through overview, we have the book of Lamentations today. The book was written likely by Jeremiah. If you have theories other than that, I'd be cool to hear them, but not right now. It comes right after the book of Jeremiah. It lines up with the storyline of Jeremiah. But it was written in response to the siege of Jerusalem by Babylon in 588-587 B.C. So get your timeline here before the time of Christ. We're 580 years or so out still from that. But this is God's people. God's people in the siege of Jerusalem were starved to the point of cannibalism. We'll read in a moment where good mothers, not horrible, wicked women, but good mothers were having to cook and eat their own children. This is how bad things got. And you got to think, things it's pretty rough for a while for you to get to that point. Once the siege was over, the Babylonian army came and destroyed the entire city. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed the palace. They destroyed the walls of the city. So we have the book of Lamentations, which presents to us five poems of lament, passionate expressions of grief and sorrow during a time of extreme suffering. If you came in this morning bubbling over, you're just like, man, you're raining on my parade. I promise you, this is an edifying sermon. The writings in Lamentation, these five poems of lament, express the grief, but they also help to cope. We learn that God's people can cope with loss and destruction by being reminded of God's presence and sovereignty. So no matter how bad the current situation, the book of Lamentations teaches us that God remains good and that God remains powerful. Our understanding of the book of Lamentations teaches us when suffering, and I've given you this by way of outline in your bulletin, when suffering, to confess our sin, to consult God's plan, to hope in an immutable God, to consider our leaders, and to pray. Now that's a five-point outline. You guys are used to three-point outlines. We're not those five-pointers. We're three-pointers around here. But lengthwise, I've made it brief so that the extra 2 points, you shouldn't miss your breakfast, okay? Let's go to the Lord in prayer, then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we are blessed people to be able to gather together like this and to worship you, to have your word freely, to be able to read and study it and to consider it in mass. Lord, we thank you for it. We ask for your blessing upon this time. We long to be more like you. We long to be more like Christ. Lord, we thank you for the help of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the guidance of your word. And we pray right now that you would put all else out of the way, that the Holy Spirit and the word of God might conform us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 1 presents us a desperate situation. Let's read chapter 1, verse 1. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How she has become as a widow. She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces. How she has become tributary. She weepeth sore in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Now we're getting songs, poems here, five of them about the lament. These are the lamentations, the grief of this time. So the city is considered as a woman, a girl, a female, a lady, and is spoken of here in the form of her and she in the pronouns here. We are told as we continue the reading that the treasures of the great city have been taken. The religious practices have ceased in the temple, even before the destruction of the temple. Things just got so bad that why go to church? Why go down to the temple? What nobody was doing. The priests and the leaders of the temple were wandering around hunting something to eat. They didn't want to lead in worship. So the religious practices had ceased. The people who remained are starved. Their army is defeated. So their end rests only in the hands of their enemy. If you stayed in the city, you would starve. If you left the city, the Babylonians who had the city under siege would just kill you. So what are they to do? This information is critical to our understanding of this historical event, but more so to our present handling of times of suffering. First, the people were to confess their sins. You know, that can be overlooked often in times like this. Times of life where we're running for our lives, times of life when we are desperately seeking to sustain life through something as basic as food, we might overlook the necessity of confessing sins. But still, we find it here in the text. God's people were afflicted in this way. Why? We read that in the book of Jeremiah. They were afflicted in this way because of their sin. Look at verse 5. Her adversaries are chief, her enemies prosper, for the Lord had afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Now, be sure, historically, who afflicted Jerusalem at this time? Babylon. But spiritually, what are we learning? Who is controlling Babylon? Why is Babylon sent in? The Lord, God, has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. Look at verse 8. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. Therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backwards. The remainder of the chapter records God's people's confession of God's righteousness and their contrasting unrighteousness. Let's see that in verse number 18. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. Verse 20. Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. Mine heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth. At home there is as death. Verse 22. Let all their wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me for my transgression, for my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. Confession of sin goes against the grain of our natural inclinations. In fact, confession of sin, especially in a time of suffering, goes against the grain of our natural human inclinations. You know, we live in a time where to say something like, I didn't deserve that, is appropriate. Even if we consider within ourselves, maybe I deserve something, the idea is maybe I deserve something, but I didn't deserve this. You ever thought that? You thought, well, I don't deserve that, you know. You run into that hindrance and it's a little over what you think it should be. You know, I ran into somebody while texting in traffic on the way to Nashville to work this morning. And you begin to consider that as you go through your day and say, maybe I deserved a flat tire, but not a dented in front end. This is the mentality of the world in which we live. And as we consider suffering, especially on the national level, on the church-wide level, on the family-wide level, suffering that affects many of us for a purpose or with a reason, we might begin to think, I might deserve the chastening hand of God, but I don't deserve all that. But confession of sin is the appropriate response when we're in this type of suffering. God's people here in the book of Lamentations are totally defeated. They are very patient and humble, and they begin to confess their sins to God. So I say to us as we begin this morning, let us strive to do the same. All the time we should be confessing our sin, but especially during a time of suffering. Let your suffering be a message to you. One author writes, do not despise them or waste them. Take them as a refining and chastening opportunity, and begin by confessing your sins to God. I don't know about you guys, but usually when I'm suffering, this is the last use of my sufferings for me. My first use is usually just a whine. Now, I didn't mean whine. I go around, woe is me, I'm suffering. You know, and Christians are bad to be suffering for Jesus. But what do we see first here in the book of Lamentations? They are humble. They are patient, and they confess their sins. Suffering is not always because of sin. But when it is, we must confess. Second, we must consult God's plan. Chapter number 2. Consider these rhetorical questions. Isn't God the divine judge of all the earth? Didn't God have Jeremiah tell his people this time of refining was coming? So given the knowledge of the answer to those questions, as bad as their situation is, God's people can take a step back and consult God's plan. Immediately they know from God's character and their history with Him that as they are is not how He intends for them to remain. As bad as things are in Jerusalem right now, this is not how God intends for it to always be for his people. Times are desperate, but this is still God's chosen people. Though in a time of judgment, he was still working through them. He was working in them, but he was working through them to affect the world around them. Notice how the lament here in chapter 2 accredits this devastation among them to God. Verse 1. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the inhabitants of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down his wrath, the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. I mean, that's the verse you want the preacher to read when he comes to your hospital bed, isn't it? God has thrown down his people and he has not pitied them. That's the way to pray. Lord, help this dear brother or sister who are sick, and don't show them any pity during this time of suffering. No, that's not it at all. This is unique, isn't it? Verse 3, he hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary, and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was as an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds. He hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He hath violently taken away his tabernacle as if it were of a garden. He hath destroyed his places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised the indignation of his anger, the king and the priest. Do you know what verse 6 is saying? God has destroyed the place set aside to worship him because he does not want to be worshipped by these people. This is a rough time, isn't it? Verse 7, the Lord hath cast off his altar. He hath abhorred his sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord, as in the day of a solemn feast. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. God is the judge, and these are his actions. If these are God's actions, then we must deduce that this is God's plan. See, we misunderstand in Scripture sometimes that when sin happens, the result is God's reaction, not God's action, part of his plan. We have a problem with that. See, we get off of God's plan, and we assume that means God has to get off of his plan. What did we cause God to cease to be then in that thinking? If we get off God's plan, then God has to react and change his plans, then God ceases to be sovereign and in control, right? One thing I want you to know from the book of Lamentations that these people understood is that God never changes. If God was sovereign when we were leaving Egypt, then God is sovereign when Babylon is conquering us. Modern day Christians need that understanding. God is sovereign when I found the one I was supposed to marry and I'm going to be happily ever after. Then God is sovereign when that relationship begins to falter. If God is sovereign when I moved into the dream home, then God is sovereign when I decide this is a money pit. God is sovereign when I was on top of the world and winning souls and living right with him and the word of God was alive to me. Then God is sovereign when I'm in that winter time of my Christian life. The word of God is like looking at blank pages and I can't seem to get a prayer through. God is sovereign all the time, or he's not sovereign at all. So here we see that God, the judge, takes his actions. He performs his plan, and that is hard and it is harsh because that means that all of Jerusalem is laid siege and then demolished and its inhabitants carried off as slaves to another country. That's tough, isn't it? Hard to think of our God of love as one who would allow his people to be carried off as slaves. But this is what the Bible tells us about him. Though in this time of judgment, God was still working through them. Jeremiah was the prophet here, but he was only a messenger. This is God's plan. Babylon was the enemy and the conqueror, but they are simply tools used by God within his plan. Look at verse 17. This is laid out for us. The Lord hath done that which he hath devised. What does devised mean? Have y'all seen the episode of the Andy Griffith Show where Ernest T. Bass is trying to go back to school? Y'all got to watch more Andy Griffith so you can understand my preaching, okay? Come on, people. I need you to do something. Either read your Bible or watch Andy Griffith, one or the other. Ernest T. Bass says he wants to teach him how to catch a possum, how to get a possum out from under a rock. He gets mad because he's a full-grown man in second grade, and he says, some second grader don't know how to tell you how to get a possum out from under a rock. I can tell you how to get a possum out from under a rock. And he's devised a way to be able to do this. What does that word devised mean? He has come up with a set of actions that he is going to perform at the needed time. What does the Word of God tell us about God? The Lord hath done that which he hath devised. The point that we are talking about here in chapter number 2, when we suffer, we are to confess our sins, and then we are to consult God's plan. But when we suffer, for whatever reason, all hell has broken loose, and it's as if God has been dethroned. Do you see how that can be problematic for the Christian? But do you see how excellent it can be for the Christian if we understand that God is still on the throne? And here I am in the midst of this suffering, so I need to go and check the plan to figure out where I am or what's going on here. Verse 17 continues, he hath fulfilled his word that he hath commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied. He hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. Christian, when you suffer, rest in the fact that God is in charge and that God has a plan. Let me say that a different way. God has a good plan. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know, did y'all get offended I didn't use this verse last week in the book of Jeremiah? For I know the plans that I have for you, saith the Lord. Right? This is what he said. Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. God is in charge and God has a good, good plan. Overall, we know the Old Testament is teaching us that God's plan is redemption. But when you are sick, you really don't expect me to come talk to you about redemption. When you've lost your job, redemption's the last thing on your mind. When you've had an accident and you're injured, the last thing you want to think about is redemption. But we must resort to God has a plan, and he is working that plan for my good and the good of the people around me. When suffering comes into our lives, we must not overanalyze it. Do you ever feel like that? You ever feel like Charlie Brown? You know, you're walking with your head down like this, and there's one rain cloud, and it's raining just on you, and here you know, here you go through life. I wish I could play that tune for you. I know the tune in my head. Remember that God's in charge, then he has a good plan. So what do? Confess any sins that you have, and then go on through the time of suffering. And the thinking then becomes, well, if God's plan is redemption and I'm suffering, I'm already redeemed, so why am I suffering? Can I get a carnal amen there? Amen. I don't want to suffer. I've been saved. I gave up my life. He's Lord now. It should all just be great from this point on. Well, the Bible teaches us two things. One, it could be for your refining. James chapter 1. Don't think the fiery trials that come into your life are strange. Or it could be for somebody else's redemption. Are you okay with that? Are you okay as God's redeemed to suffer a little bit in this life? Think about how limited this life is. Are you okay to suffer a little bit so that other people can be redeemed too? I am. I mean, I'm begging for suffering. I'd rather have prosperity. But if I have to suffer a little now so that somebody doesn't have to go to hell later, that's all right with me. Is that all right with you? You don't want to say it is, do you? God's listening, and he might hear you say that. Either way, whether it's for your refining or though for somebody else's redemption, suffering in those moments is worth it, and we can know that it is part of God's good plan. Chapter 3 then teaches us, in the midst of our suffering, to hope in an immutable God. I've given you that word in your bulletin there. You can see what immutable is. Immutable is a word that I want you to know and I want you to be familiar with. When you're reading Christian literature, I hope you're reading the kind that has this word in it and words like it. Somebody called these $10 words recently. They're not $10 words. They're just words we're not immediately familiar with. Immutable means unchanging. Very simple. Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not, God says. And then he goes on to say, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. So the house of Israel says, we know we're not consumed because our God is the Lord and he never changes and he never intends to consume us, so he's not going to allow us to be consumed now. Let me give you a hypothetical here. If God is somehow different for different people, we live in that world, don't we? How many times have you said or heard somebody else say, well, that's just not how God is to me. If God is somehow different for different people, or he adapts who or how he is from situation to situation, what would we call that if it was a leading politician? We would call that situational ethics, and we would say that's a bad thing. But for whatever reason, when we find ourselves in a situation, God begins to evolve into something that he wasn't already. Go back to the word, unchanging. What is the word we use for that? Immutable. What's another word that you get out of that word? Mutate. God does not mutate. Y'all want me to make it secular for you? Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, teenage... How do you remember that God is immutable? Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. What did they do? They were little turtles in a sewer, and they got some toxic gas. I don't know. I've not seen the new movies. I might be wrong here, but in the 80s movies that I watched as a child, these little turtles went down in the sewer, and they grown into full-grown men who wore things over their eyes to hide their identity as turtles, evidently. They needed to hide from that. And they all had karate skills. One could do nunchucks. Who could do nunchucks? Was that Donatello? And they all had names of famous art. Leonardo, Donatello, Michelangelo, and... All right, two of us like the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. Thanks. Was he the red one? That explains a lot. They loved to eat pizza. And they fought against a guy named Shredder. So it was good versus evil, right? But this is not God. God doesn't change based off of your situation. God remains the same in spite of your situation. Do you see how comforting that is? Do you see how comforting it is to know that when John Doe is in the midst of a trouble, God is the same as when Chance Strickland is in the midst of the trouble, when Jane Doe is in the midst of trouble? God is the same no matter what we face or who's facing it. God is not a respecter of persons. He's the same if the rich are suffering or if the poor is suffering. He's the same. He never changes. If God is somehow different for different people, or he adapts who he is or how he is from situation to situation, what would eventually happen is that we wouldn't know if we could hope in him or not, given who we are or our situation. You have found that true with everything and everybody else earthly that you've ever put your hope in. Amen. You get married, and you stay married to that person for a few years, and one of the things that you learn about that person is they are not exactly the person you would imagine them to be before you got to know them well enough in marriage. Can I get a witness? Because I'm going to get in trouble for saying that. But it's the truth. You grew up with people, parents or guardians in your home, people who raised you. And something you found, the older you got, you know, there for a while, the older you got, the dumber they were, right? Remember that when you're 13? And when I was 13, my parents didn't have a clue. They didn't know anything. Now, I can't get around my parents enough to ask them about stuff because I'm sure how much wisdom they have. They didn't change. I'm changing. But even then, my hope in them could be quashed. My hope in my spouse could be quashed. My hope in my governmental leaders could be quashed. Your hope and your spiritual leaders could be just stomped out by one little action, one little word, one little set of events. Because we are ever-changing people. So when we find ourselves in the midst of suffering, How can we hope? How can we carry on? Because our God never changes. When suffering comes, we can know, we can hope in an unchanging God. Chapter 3 shows us this through the hope that Israel had. Their hope was based on the character of God. Notice verse 21. Very familiar verses. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Boy, that's powerful, isn't it? They said together as a people, they in form of poetry or in the form of a song of lament, they said that we think back on our past and it gives us hope. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. What? It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. I think if you would ask somebody in the Babylonian camps, they would have said, you Israelites are consumed. We've put you under siege. We've starved you. We've killed off your army. We destroyed your temple and your walls and your palaces. We took away all your treasures. And now we're taking you off as slaves. You are consumed. And what did God's people begin to sing? Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Here it is. Thou changest not. God is immutable. Thy compassions, thy fail not. As you've been, let me give you the real, as thou hast been, you forever will be. It gets even better for the church, doesn't it? Because the church can not only sing, great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father, but the church can now sing, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence, the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit on the individual level to guide. Peace for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. What a wonderful thing. Verse 22, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good to them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, you just imagine where they are and what's going on at this time, and they are saying, God is good. God is good. If we'll just wait, if we'll just seek, he's good. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust. If so be, there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Amen. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth. Now in verse 34 through 39, they go from their hope being based on the character of God to begin to see their defense of God through God's actions. To crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? And then verse 40, 41, 42, they begin to confess and repent. Or they give a call to confession of repentance. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God the heavens. We have transgressed and have rebelled, and thou hast not pardoned. When we suffer, we can find comfort in the knowledge that our God is unchanging. Even in times of suffering, we have hope. Chapter 4 then, in times of suffering, consider our leaders. I want you to go to chapter 4, verse 10. Here we see just how bad things have gotten at this time. It says, the hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. They were their meat and the destruction of the daughter of my people. Isn't that sad? Very sad verse. Go back to verse 1 and 2 there. How is the gold become dim? What does that mean? What do we think about when we think of gold? It's shiny. You know, that's how you guys ever panned for gold? Is that a thing anywhere around here? Where I grew up, a town just north of us was like kind of like where Clarksville is and not where we are now. The town just north of us was Dahlonega, Georgia. Anybody heard of Dahlonega, Georgia? Dahlonega, Georgia has gold mines. They're all empty now, but back in the day, that was the thing. You mine for gold in Dahlonega, Georgia. So now when you go through Dahlonega, Georgia, that's one of their kind of tourist traps, is they have all these old mines that have been shut down and you can't get in them, but they put little structures right at the entrance to those mines and they have water that they're pumping out of pipes. But it seems like it's coming off the side of that mountain into these wooden trays they've laid across through there, and they'll give you a scoop of dirt for $20. And then you sit there with you've got this wood tray with a screen underneath it. You ever done this before? And you sift through and you might find some gold. Well, every scoop's got some gold in it. It's got these little bitty particles of gold. And then they'll give you this little clear plastic container with a top on it, and you get a little water thing full of any pretty stones you found and then your pieces of gold. I remember as a kid, went there on a school field trip, and I came home, man, I had found gold. I was going to pay off Daddy's mortgage. You know, I was ready to go. But how do we know it was gold? They taught us. They said, when you're sifting through there, that sand is dull, and most of these stones are dull, but anything that shines is valuable. That's what they taught us. And you would find like a piece of a ruby or a little bit of a crystal or gold especially. But what did we find here? The gold has become dim. How has the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out on the top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold. How are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? What we are reading here is that on the national level, everything is out of sorts. A portion of the blame of this, what we read in verse 10, which you can read all the way up through that point of just how bad things are at this time, a portion of the blame of that is then laid upon their leaders. We see this in verse 13. For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. They have wandered as blind men in the streets. They have polluted themselves with blood so that men could not touch their garments. They cried unto them, depart ye, it is unclean, depart, depart, touch not. When they fled and wandered and said among the heathen, there shall no more sojourn there. The anger of the Lord hath divided them. He will no more regard them. They respected not the persons of the priests. They favored not the elders. Who was it that did that? Remember in the book of Jeremiah? Every time Jeremiah would preach this coming judgment to them, there were always, for every one Jeremiah, there was 100 other prophets saying, no, everything's okay. We live in a time of prosperity, not a time of judgment. We live in a time of freedom, not a time of captivity. Don't listen to Jeremiah. He's just one voice. John the Baptist was just the voice of one too, wasn't he? On the national level, and especially within the church, we must consider our leaders when suffering comes. Proverbs 21:1 teaches us about leaders. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The thing we learn about that is that God is in control no matter who the king is. The other thing we learn about that is that God sets up and takes down kings. The Bible teaches that in many different places. Proverbs 21:1 goes on to say, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So we know from the Word that God has established a system of leaders, and when suffering comes, surely these leaders must be seen as responsible on some level. Now here, they are mostly speaking of, or completely speaking of, religious leaders, but don't forget about the system of that time. The religious leaders were also cultural leaders. So when we think about leaders on the local level, when we think about leaders in the state level, when we think about leaders on the national level, when we think about leaders on the world level, we face this time of national suffering or mass suffering in any way, we must consider our leaders. If you are a leader, if you're a church leader, it's vital for you to be honestly devoted to God 100% of the time. And for us who are church members and then citizens of a country, it is vital for you to select leaders who are devoted to God. It's not okay for you not to vote. Many Christians feel that way. They think, I don't have to be involved in this world's affairs because my citizenship is in heaven. But I think that's a fallacy. I think it's important that you, I'm not telling you got to put signs in your front yard, and I'm not telling you got to go, you know, hoorah for somebody. But I think it's important for you to show up and You know, maybe you got to write in Jesus. Sometimes the elections feel that way, don't they? But I think it's important for us to select God-fearing leaders, not immoral people, not unethical people. You say, well, then my vote won't count because it's only the immoral and the unethical. You just keep voting righteously. God knows. Nobody else in the booth with you, but God knows. We must consider our leaders. What was one of the areas of personal suffering for Jeremiah during his ministry? It was those false prophets who were going around telling everybody that everything was going to be okay while God was telling Jeremiah to tell everybody that judgment was going to come. What we learn from these verses here in Lamentations is that judgment will come to leaders who are more interested in the approval of people than the approval of God. So when suffering comes, let it cause us to consider our leaders. And then chapter 5 is a prayer. So we learn in chapter number 5, when suffering comes, what are we to do? Pray. So when suffering comes, confess your sin, consult God's plan, hope in an immutable God, consider your leaders, and then pray. Verses 1 through 14, we have a report of all of their sufferings. Let's just read a little bit from verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider, behold our reproach. Our inheritance is turned to strangers. Our house is to aliens. We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. We have drunken our water for money. So they're saying we're having to pay for the water that we drink. Our wood is sold unto us. So two of the most basic things that they should just be, they felt like we should just innately be able to go get. I can go get a bucket of water and I can go cut down wood. They're saying it is, we're having to pay for these things. Our necks are under persecution. We labor and we have no rest. Verses 15 through 18 then, they tell the result of their suffering. So verses 1 through 14, in their prayer, they report to God all of their suffering. Does God not know? Yes, he knows, but it is still appropriate for them to pray to God and say, this is my trouble. This is what's going on. Then in verses 15 through 18, they express to God the result of all their suffering. Look at verse 15. The joy of our heart is ceased. Our dance is turned into mourning. There is the spiritual result of the physical suffering. That's really the problem. Having to pay for water and wood is a symptom of something greater. It is that spiritually I have been crushed. The joy of our heart has ceased. Verse 16, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned, for our heart is faint. For these things our eyes are dim. And then verse 16, confession is made. They said, we have sinned. And then they make supplication for restoration and renewal. They offer this supplication before God in verse 21 and 22. They say, turn thou unto us, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. But thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. And that's where the book ends. I want you to notice verse 19 before you close it. There's a recognition of God's attributes given within this prayer. They say, thou, O Lord, remainest forever. What attribute is that? Eternal. God is eternal. He remains forever. How is that helping us? He always has been, he is, he always will be, right? That's helpful. And then thy throne from generation to generation. One, that God is on a throne, he is sovereign. And then two, he does not change. He's on his throne from generation to generation. He is immutable. So right here in one verse, in the midst of their prayer, they are confessing attributes of God. He is eternal, he is sovereign, he is immutable. Why is that important? Because when we face times of suffering, we must pray, and we need to be praying like this. This is a good prayer. They recognize who God is, they confess their sin to him, and then they tell him about what they are facing, and they ask for help in the midst of their situation. You say, how do I pray? I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to pray. Well, let me tell you how to pray. In the midst of your suffering, recognize who God is, and then confess your sin to him. Tell him about what you're facing and ask him to help you through it. That's how you pray. It's not that hard to do. You may not know the attributes of God. I put them in the bulletin for you. So at least this week, you can go home and you can pray, God, you are omnipresent. And you can confess that to God. If you're reading, the attributes of God are in every portion of Scripture. Whatever you're reading for that day, you will find the attributes of God there and pray those things to him. Say, God, you are this and I am not. And here's where I am, and I need your help. That's the way we should pray. So this is the book of Lamentations. expressions of grief during times of great suffering. I hope you're edified today from what we've studied from this book. Edified in the knowledge that God knows what He is doing. Do you believe that? Do you believe God knows what He's doing? I believe He does. Edified in the knowledge that we can trust that His purposes are always good. That's hard. But we've got to trust that God's purposes are always good. Edified, knowing that if you're suffering, you can place your life into His hands because He's always the same. And God will make you more and more and more like Himself. We're Christians. Little Christs, like Christ. What is the Christian life then? It is being made like Christ. That is what sanctification is doing for us right now. Your other option is to try and handle this all by yourself. Anybody ever guilty of there? Man, I do. I don't want to bother God. He's busy. He's got a lot to do. He's trying to deal with Donald Trump. I'll just handle this one by myself. Boy, that didn't go over well. Let me try that one again. I don't want to bother God. He's busy. He's trying to deal with Korea. There's a reaction. I offended some of you. When you try to handle it yourself, you will likely deny God's working in your life and try to fix it up on your own, which is going to leave you bitter. You're going to become self-righteous. That's not how God intends us to be. So as we stand and respond to the Word of God before us today, the question that I present you with is, do you want to be bitter or do you want to be better? I think we all want to be better. Let's stand and pray together.